Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
Good morning. I would invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, the Gospel of Mark chapter 4. We are in the midst of a series on doctrine, and this morning we have the privilege of discussing Christology, the doctrine of Christ. As you can imagine, there is a whole lot that we could say about Christ. We could spend a whole series just on Christology. So this morning we're going to be able to scratch the surface, but I trust be helpful as we think about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here in Mark chapter 4, I'm going to read starting in verse 35. Mark 4, 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Those disciples there in verse 41 ask really the most important question they could ever ask. Who is this? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Who is Jesus? Now, on one hand, this is not a difficult question at all. For a Jewish man to ask, who commands the wind and the sea? The answer is obvious, right? It's God. God commands the weather. That's a Sunday school answer for Jewish men. Saturday school answer. Sabbath school answer for Jewish men. The only one who could command the wind and the sea is God. That's not what is confusing them. What's confusing them is this one who's demonstrating the qualities of being God is right there with them in the boat. He's right there. They can touch him. They can see him. They can talk to him. They shook him awake. And right there is the kicker. He was asleep. He'd gotten tired. And as any good Jewish man would know, God doesn't get tired, right? Wasn't that our memory verse a couple of weeks ago? He doesn't get tired. He doesn't grow weary. He does not faint. And there, this one who's demonstrating the qualities of being God is laying fast asleep in the bottom of the boat, worn out from his day's work. And one minute, he's there sound asleep on a cushion, and the next minute, he's getting up and talking to the wind and the waves like he owns them or something, like he's God. Who is this? Who is this? It's the most important question that those men in that boat could ever ask, and it's the most important question that any human being on the planet can ever ask. The truth of Christ is the dividing line. It's that great demarcation between truth and error, between right and wrong, between biblical Christianity and all other forms of religion. Who is Christ? Who is Jesus? Every false religion misses it right here. Muslims believe that Jesus was a great prophet. They don't believe he was the Son of God. Jews believe the Old Testament. They believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but they reject Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah. They miss it when it comes to Jesus. When it comes to cults or splinter groups off of mainstream Christianity, the issue is Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the divinity of Jesus. Mormons believe in a Jesus who was created a man and who eventually became a God. So the question of who is Jesus is precisely where so much false teaching is found. Even within Christianity, the big umbrella of Christianity, liberal Christianity, the issue is Jesus. It's not primarily our views on social justice or sexual ethics or the roles of men and women. Those are certainly prominent. But primarily, the question is Jesus, the Son of God, sent from heaven, died on a cross to redeem sinful humanity, to take upon himself the wrath of God for sin? Or is Jesus a good man, or a great man, even the greatest man ever, who came and modeled what it looks like to be compassionate and loving? Biblical Christianity answers that question one way, and liberal Christianity answers it another way. And we have to get this right. If we lose the biblical Christ, we lose the gospel. This is the most important question in the world. Who is Jesus Christ? And to answer that question, we're going to start with a term called incarnation. I think I've defined it there in your notes, if you have them, if you're in your bulletin. Wayne Grudem defines incarnation as the act of God the Son whereby he took to himself a human nature. The act of God the Son whereby he took to himself a human nature. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person, the God-man. Two natures, one person. And that's what's loaded into this term incarnation. To incarnate is to enflesh. So when we speak of the incarnation, we're speaking of God taking on humanity, taking on flesh. Jesus Christ was God and human form. And to lose our grip on either one of these two natures, divine or human, is to let go of Christ completely. So this morning, let's start by discussing Christ's deity, his deity. The New Testament consistently portrays Jesus in such a manner that we have to conclude that he's divine. You can't reconcile the scriptures with any kind of teaching that leaves Jesus as anything less than fully God. Now, I won't spend a great deal of time defending the deity of Christ. There's plenty of resources where you can find that. But we do want to talk a little bit this morning about some of the biblical proofs of Jesus' divinity, the deity of Christ. We see it, first of all, in the virgin birth. The virgin birth. The Bible teaches that Jesus was born in a normal human birth, but not by a normal human conception. He was born of a virgin. And that is, of course, humanly and scientifically impossible. And yet it happened. He was conceived without a human father. He was conceived directly by the Holy Spirit. The angel told Mary in Luke 1:35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And the virgin birth is essential to the concept of the incarnation and our understanding of who Christ is. Jesus needed to have a mother. He needed to be born to a mother because he was human. But he couldn't merely be the product of human reproduction because he wasn't merely human. He was a child conceived by the Holy Spirit. So he needed to be without a human father. And his conception by God instead of by man meant he was free from the stain of human sin. So the virgin birth, which is one of the places, the virgin birth and the resurrection are two of the main places that mainline Christianity begins to let go of these doctrines. And you let go of the virgin birth, you let go of the deity of Christ. We see Christ's deity in his life and in his ministry. The way Jesus referred to himself, we have to conclude that he himself believed he was God. Now, it's true that you can't turn in the Gospels to a particular verse where Jesus says the words, "I am God." That's true. But we find numerous examples of Jesus making claims that they would be completely ridiculous and completely inappropriate unless he was divine. Jesus believed he had the power and the authority to forgive sin. We see that in Matthew 9. That's a prerogative for God alone. He claimed authority over the Sabbath. We all know God created the Sabbath, and Jesus said that the Son of Man, he himself, was Lord over the Sabbath. In Matthew 26, when he was charged with claiming that he was the Son of God, he didn't deny that claim. He actually ramped it up. He said, not only that, but you'll see me coming in power and glory. The Gospel of John especially, think about where Spencer took us in our time for communion in John chapter 6. The Gospel of John is just loaded with sayings of Jesus, which indicate he asserted his oneness with God. John 10, 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. John 14, 7, if you had known me, you have known my Father also. Or John 14, 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And these are sayings of Jesus which are absolutely blasphemous unless they're true, right? Or you remember in John 8, when Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And you'll notice he didn't say, before Abraham was, I was, which would be amazing and miraculous in and of itself, right? Abraham was over 2,000 years before the time of Jesus. So he would have been saying, I've existed for more than 2,000 years. But he went beyond that. He didn't just say, before Abraham was, but before Abraham was, I am. He took on this designation that God had reserved for himself, that he just is. I am who I am. I am what I am. God had told Moses in the burning bush, say, I am sent you, the one who just is. And Jesus adopts that name for himself. This is why C.S. Lewis came up with that famous Lord, liar, lunatic argument. Have you heard this? If you take what Jesus said while he was on earth, you cannot conclude that Jesus was a good man, a good prophet. You can't come to that conclusion. That's all Jesus was. Based on what he said, he was either a liar, going around swindling people, doing magic tricks to get them to follow him, or he was a lunatic. He was crazy. He was mentally deranged, and he was just another man walking around the streets of Judea, but he thought he was God. Or the only other option is that what he said was true, and he's Lord of the universe, the Son of God, God made man. There are no other options. There is no option for Jesus just being a good man or a great man, even the greatest man. When the disciple Thomas saw Jesus for the first time after the resurrection in John 20, he fell down before him, and do you remember what he said? My Lord and my God. And you better believe that Jesus would have corrected him on the spot if that wasn't an appropriate way to refer to Jesus. Even the very opening words of John's gospel, right? These opening words. In the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Several verses later, John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. And then we see this in the writings of the apostles. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Go to the right, toward the end of the New Testament. Here are these words in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. How could these words describe anyone other than God himself? Heir of all things, he created the world, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Or look at verse 6. And again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Who is worthy to be worshiped? Who is worthy to be worshiped but God alone? And this is referring to Christ. Verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So the author, speaking of the Son, quotes from Psalm 45 and applies it to Son and refers to him as God. Or you see this in the writings of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. For verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. If you want to know who God is, look to Christ. This is the invisible God put in visible form. Romans 9, verse 5, Paul just comes right out and calls Jesus God. He says, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. We need to remember that the men who are writing these things, every author of the New Testament, except for Luke, was Jewish. And Jews were nothing if they weren't monotheistic in Jesus' day. They were fiercely monotheistic. They believed there could only be one God. And these same Orthodox Jews, Paul and Peter and Matthew, they all wrote things that could only lead us to conclude that Jesus was God. Now, this issue about Jesus' deity was debated in some of the early centuries after the time after Christ. There were some who struggled with this teaching from God's word and there were some controversies going on in the first few centuries after the time of Christ. A council was convened in Nicaea to deal with this. There was a man named Arius who claimed that Christ was created by the Father. So he taught there was a time when Christ didn't exist, so he wasn't eternal, and therefore he couldn't be God. It has to do with that idea of begotten. We know that word from John 3:16, right? The only begotten. And Arius saw that begotten as meaning there was a time when Jesus was created, whereas the early church saw that accurately, that begetting, meaning that Christ was of the same substance as the Father. That's what the Bible is teaching. He's of the same essence. Like begets like. As a human produces a human, so God and Christ are of the same essence. On the back of your bulletin, I've included a copy of a portion of the Nicene Creed that came out of that Council of Nicaea, the Christological portion of that. And it's interesting, the story is told of one bishop at that Council of Nicaea who was listening to Arius go on and on about Jesus not being God, and he got so angry that he got up and walked across the room and just slapped him across the face. And that was pretty shocking, right, for bishops to be assaulting other bishops. It was especially shocking in this case because that bishop was known as being a compassionate man. After his death, his name was Nicholas, by the way, and after his death, he was named a saint because of his generosity to poor children. Saint Nicholas later became known as Santa Claus. So yes, Virginia, there was a Santa Claus, and he was known for body-slamming heretics. But interesting. Not what he's known for anymore, but the story coming out of Nicaea. That's how fired up Saint Nicholas was about the deity of Christ. Well, Now that we've kind of established and laid that out there, the deity of Christ from the New Testament, let me give you just a few implications of that. So what, right? So what? Here are some implications of Christ's deity. Number one, we can have real knowledge of God. We can have real knowledge of God. We only need to look to Christ. God is not unknowable. He's not so transcendent as to be inaccessible to us. We have seen him in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we can have real knowledge of God. Number two, salvation is all of the Lord. Salvation is all of the Lord. Only the Lord could save us from himself. No creature could do that. God saved us from the wrath of God by the blood of the Son of God. Salvation's all of the Lord. Number three, God and man have been reunited. The chasm between God and man that came from Adam's fall has been bridged, not just by God coming to us, but by God becoming one of us. The chasm is breached, God and man reunited. Number four, the Redeemer is also the judge. The Redeemer is also the judge. Every human being will reckon with the Lord Jesus Christ. Every human being. He'll either be standing with you in your defense, or he'll be standing against you as your judge. The Redeemer is also the judge, which also means that the judge is also your Redeemer and your defender. And number five, his promises are true. His promises are true. God's word cannot fail. So everything that came from the mouth of Jesus came from the mouth of God and will not fail. When Jesus says things like, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest," we can believe it. It's from the mouth of God. When he says that all who believe in the Son will have eternal life, we can believe it. God cannot lie. Well, let's turn from our discussion of Christ's deity to the discussion of his humanity. His humanity. It is very, very, very important that we hold on to the deity of Christ, that we don't lose that. But I want to submit to you this morning, it's equally as important that we don't let go of the humanity of Christ. It might seem like we're doing Christianity a favor if we overemphasize his deity. And biblical truth doesn't need any favors from us. We need to hold on to his deity and his humanity together. And the New Testament teaches the humanity of Christ, that he was fully man. To begin with, he had a human body. If you will there, turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. While you're turning there, I'll point out Luke 2, 7. When Jesus was born, he was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. He was wrapped up just like any other human baby because he was cold and wet and naked and messy, and that's what you do to babies. He was born with a human body. Luke 2, 40. There are two just fascinating verses here in Luke chapter 2. Luke 2, verse 40. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then over in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. It's almost like Luke thought, you know what? I want to put a couple of verses in here to let everyone know he grew up just like any other kid. He learned like any other kid. He was obviously the most unique child who's ever born, but he grew and he learned. He became what he was becoming as an adult. Jesus had physical limitations. In John chapter 4, he sits down at the well outside of Samaria, and he's thirsty and tired. Matthew chapter 4, you're going to see an ABF today. He was hungry. On the way to be crucified, he was so physically weak, he couldn't carry his own cross. And the very fact that he died, which is what he ultimately came to do, exposes just how human he was. The Bible teaches very clearly God cannot die. The one who is the giver of life, the one who is life in himself, cannot die. So the fact that Jesus died tells us he must have been fully human. He had a human body just like ours, a heart that needed to keep beating, lungs that needed to keep expanding. Jesus had a human mind. When he increased in wisdom, that means he learned to talk. He learned to think. He learned to do math. He learned a language, or two or three. And though he had a remarkable amount of knowledge, there's times the scriptures even indicate there were things he didn't know. He placed voluntary limits on his knowledge. In Mark 13:32, he's talking about the second coming, and he says, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So he voluntarily restricted the exercise of his omniscience during his time on earth. He was human. He had human emotions. He could be troubled in spirit, like when he thought about the prospect of going to the cross. In both John 12 and John 13, it says that he was troubled. And that word has the idea of being anxious. If you were facing a trial where you knew you were going to be wrongfully tried, and then you were going to be put to a torturous death, how would you feel? How would you feel? That's how Jesus felt. Troubled, anxious, overwhelmed. Sometimes I think we have a little bit of this picture of Jesus. It's like some of those medieval pictures where there's this Jesus and he's got like this halo and, you know, his feet don't quite touch the ground and it's usually his, you know, hands out like this or whatever. You know, we just have this sort of picture of this kind of Jesus who's not quite one of us, sort of floating above us. That's not the New Testament picture. That is not the gospel picture. I love the hymn. I'm half scared to share this because I love this hymn. I stand amazed in the presence. You may love that hymn as well. But there's a line in there that I want to talk about. I think maybe just a hair misleading. In one of the stanzas, it says, "For me it was in the garden, he prayed, not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine." Now, if what that author meant was the whole reason why he was sweating drops of blood was because of our sin, I'm with him. But it sounds a little bit to me like when Jesus was in the garden, he wasn't thinking a thing about himself. He wasn't thinking a thing about the difficulty of going to the cross. He was just thinking about you and me. And that is sentimentalism. That is not the biblical teaching, the scriptures. He was staring down the wrath of God. And that's overwhelming. That brings trembling and terror. And Jesus was human, and his emotions reflected that. He got angry. Unlike us, his anger never turned to sin. He got indignant. He loved. Not just generally, but he loved individual people. He loved Lazarus. He was a friend to Lazarus. He was internally moved with compassion. You ever watched a movie or even heard someone tell a story and it was just a heartbreaking, heart-wrenching story and you sort of feel it deep in your gut? Jesus felt that. Matthew 9:6 indicates he had this visceral feeling down deep inside when he saw people who were in difficult circumstances. He was surprised, astonished sometimes. He marveled at the faith of the centurion. He marveled at the lack of faith in the people of Nazareth. He felt urgency and compulsion. He felt pressure and stress. He experienced intense loneliness like none of us have ever known when he was abandoned by his friends and faced the wrath of God alone. It's no wonder then that his prayer life was so intense. Sometimes I think we think his prayer life was so good because he was God. I think maybe his prayer life was so good because he knew just how human he was and how dependent he was on the Father. In all of this, Jesus experienced everything the humans around him did with one huge exception, and that is he never sinned. The Bible's clear that Jesus defeated every temptation. He succeeded where Adam failed. He succeeded where Israel failed. He succeeded where every human being has failed. Hebrews 4:15 says he was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. And theologians like to debate this question if Jesus could have sinned, right? There's this word impeccable or impeccability. Was it possible for Jesus to sin, or was he above the prospect of being able to sin? If he could sin, well, then how could he be God? And if he couldn't sin, well, then were his temptations real, right? It's not a temptation if you can't actually do it. And, you know, not to weasel out of the question, but I think some of it comes down to how we talk about can and can't. Could Jesus literally have turned stones to bread? Absolutely, right? So in that sense, he could have done what was sinful, but he had no sin nature. And since he was holy and perfect and the Son of God, it was absolutely guaranteed that he would not. He had no inner compulsion to sin like you and I have. As a matter of fact, he had a white-hot, holy revulsion against sin. And so it was guaranteed that he would not sin. Jesus was sinless. But just in case we're tempted to think that makes him less human, I want to submit to you that that makes him more human, the fact that he was sinless. God created man without sin. And so humans are more completely human without sin rather than with it. I put there in your bulletin a quote by Millard Erickson. Instead of asking, is Jesus as human as we are, we might better ask, are we as human as Jesus? For the type of human nature that each of us possesses is not pure human nature. The true humanity created by God has, in our case, been corrupted and spoiled. Jesus is not only as human as we are, he is more human. Our humanity is not a standard by which to measure his. His humanity, true and unadulterated, is the standard by which we are to be measured. In other words, if Jesus wasn't human, ain't nobody ever been human, right? If Jesus wasn't human, no one has ever been human. He had a fully human nature. And just like with his deity, there have been heresies about Jesus' humanity that the church has had to confront. One of them was called docetism. That was an early heresy that Jesus only appeared to be human. He sort of seemed human. Docetists believed that anything material was bad, so only the spirit realm was good, and so Jesus had a human body but was sort of filled with the divinity in his spirit. And so if Jesus was divine, then he couldn't have a material body, and that was just an illusion. And that heresy was rejected at Nicaea as well. Another one was called Apollinarianism, and that was a heresy that taught that Jesus had a human body but a divine soul. He was human in body only. The difference between these two, one was that he appeared human, the other one was that he was fully human but only in body, and this one was also rejected. Jesus, the teaching of the scriptures that Jesus was fully human, fully God. And let's talk about some implications of Jesus' humanity. Number one, first implication for Christ's humanity is that Jesus was and is our representative. Jesus, too, was a son of Adam, and so he represents us. His sacrifice stood in our place. His obedience to God stands in for our disobedience to God, and this is only possible because he was one of us. Number two, Jesus can truly sympathize with and intercede for us. Jesus can truly sympathize with and intercede for us. He's experienced all that we might go through. Jesus knows by experience what we go through in the temptations and struggles of this life. He knows, he knows, he knows. Number three, as we alluded to before, Jesus shows us what true humanity is. Jesus shows us what true humanity is. He is our example, and we're called to imitate him. He didn't live on a different plane than the rest of us, floating above us. He was one of us, which means then the commands of God that Jesus obeyed, we are able to obey by that same Spirit of God within us. He was our example. Number four, Jesus is our mediator. He is our mediator because he's not just God, but man. Paul said there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He stands in a place of mediation. And number five, Jesus fulfilled God's original purpose for man to rule over creation. Jesus fulfilled God's original purpose for man to rule over creation. God put Adam on earth to rule, right? To subdue it and exercise dominion over the creation. But we blew it when we fell into sin. In Christ, we have the second Adam who didn't fail where the first Adam failed. And so he has the right to rule over the creation as a man, as Adam was intended to do. Christ's humanity. And it's important for us to recognize the tense of the verb when we talk about Jesus as God and man. It is not that Jesus was God and was man. It is that Jesus is God and is man. He's the God-man and forever will be. He didn't temporarily become man. In the incarnation, his divine nature was united to his human nature, and those two natures remain united forever. And if you really take a moment to think about that, that's mind-blowing. It really is. God cannot change. His nature cannot change. And so the second person of the Trinity has been the same forever. But 2,000 years ago, that second person of the Trinity took upon himself human nature, which he will never shed. He is now the God-man and will be forever. Wayne Grudem says, the fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever, so that infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. I don't think we'll ever totally get to the bottom of it. And that reality of the permanence of Christ as God and man is seen in a couple of places in his resurrection and in his ascension. Jesus was resurrected as a human. His resurrected body could talk and walk and eat fish. He had nail prints on his hand. He invited the disciples to touch him. Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits of all who would one day rise and enter into God's kingdom. So he was the first human of all humans to rise from the dead and take on permanent human form. And at the same time, the resurrection was evidence that God himself was confirming what Jesus said about himself. God would not raise a blasphemer. So the resurrection is God's confirmation that Jesus is who he said he was. Paul says in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And then we have the ascension. J.I. Packer calls the ascension part two, resurrection being the part one, part two of Jesus' return from the depths of death to the height of glory. Jesus' ascension. Paul said in Ephesians 1:20 that the Father seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places. And this should be an encouragement to us. Not only was Jesus put back in his rightful place, if you will, at the Father's right hand, but now humanity has been elevated to this place of rule and glory. We don't talk a lot about Christ's ascension, but it is so crucial because it's from Christ's place, seated at the right hand of God, that he's always interceding for us. The Son of God, now and forever, the God-man, is elevated to a position of glory and honor and authority, and he wields that authority on our behalf. There's a theological term called session. The rule that Jesus currently has is known as his session. That's from the Latin word meaning sitting. Jesus is sitting at the Father's right hand, reigning over all things, head of the church. And it's as the God-man that Jesus Christ exercises what's known as his threefold office: prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, he's the revealer. He reveals the truth of God to the people of God. He's revealed not only the message of the kingdom of God, but he's revealed the very nature and character of God to us. He's the great prophet. You know him and you know God. He's also our great high priest. That is, he's the one who reconciles us to God. We stood under the threat of the wrath of God, but the Father sent the Son into the world to bring about reconciliation between God and man. We celebrated that this morning as we took communion, his death on our behalf. We use this word penal substitution to indicate that Jesus took our place on the cross, carrying our identity as sinners. He bore the curse for us, and his sacrifice brought about our peace with God. He is our great high priest, and he is our king. He's our ruler. Jesus said in Matthew 28 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. If you read through the book of Revelation, there's so many glorious pictures in the book of Revelation. Sometime open to Revelation 19 and read of Jesus riding on a white horse, his robe dipped in blood, having made sacrifice for us, a sword coming out of his mouth. And on his thigh, the name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's King. He's Lord. So we ask the question, who is Jesus? And we can answer that from Scripture. He's fully God, fully man, born of a virgin, perfectly obeyed the Father, even to the point of dying on the cross for the sins of his people. And now he's risen from the dead. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's shown us who God is. He's reconciled us to God. He's reigning. And as Paul says, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the only question remaining is, who is Jesus to you? Have you bowed the knee to Christ? Have you trusted him for salvation? Does he belong to you, and do you belong to him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our prophet and priest and king. We thank you, Father, for the truths that you've revealed to us in your word, and we pray, Lord, we pray that this truth of Christ, it wouldn't merely increase our head knowledge, but would increase our heart's affection for Christ. Lord, we thank you for the promise of redemption and salvation that we have in Christ. And Father, I pray now for those who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, those who haven't acknowledged him as Lord of all, those who can't say, Jesus is mine. And I pray that they would see the wonder of the incarnation, that God became man to save us from our sins, and they would come to Christ in repentance and faith and know they will not be cast out. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.